Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Wade Matthew continues our series on the Apostle Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, today looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And now, here's Wade.
Morning, everyone. I hope that you all can hear me, and I hope that you're all healthy, safe, and living in joy with the Lord. I'm just going to read this message on slide one for those who are unable to do that. It says that before today's message, I'd like to give you a news update. My son, the carpenter, brought this to my attention. So if you would all allow me just a moment. The owner and founder of IKEA, the furniture maker, was finally put to rest. Unfortunately, delay was due to the casket, which came with instructions that some assembly is required. The instructions provided were reached by the men in charge, but of course they were not read until recently after all other options have been explored. This task has just been completed and he can now be laid to rest. That's good news for his family, who were beaming. He had been just laying around for quite a while and was bored stiff. I know it goes against the grain to give news once announcements have been given, but I saw dust in front of me and I simply had to go beneath the surface to the very root of the problem. Is this enough? Next slide, Eve. Thank you. This morning, our message is on God's dwelling place, and it could be called many other things. I want to start by just saying that I've been separated from my brothers and sisters a little bit too long, and I simply had to let go. So that first slide was for those that were tuning into BFA, whether you're listening or able to see the video, and I hope you got a little bit of a giggle from it. That was in specific reference to my sister Ani, my brother Dave J, Stan and Cliff Campbell, and others who understand my lame sense of humor. Regardless, I hope that God will give you joy and love and safety during these trying times. It's very, very important that we learn to laugh. Oh, that feels better. Now we can get to the topic at hand. We've heard much during the past many weeks about the purpose and lessons provided to us in Paul's epistle in Corinthians. Most recently, our brother Bruce eloquently spoke about the very delicate subject of sexual immorality. And last week, our brother Matt clarified the matter of secular correctness versus temporal approval regarding many traditions being held both currently and into the past. I appreciate these presentations and would like to use them as a basis for looking at the bigger picture. Now, we know that what we've been looking at so far in Paul are individual issues with regards to how a person runs his life. And the focus today is on God's dwelling place. And I want you to ask yourself, do you live a temporal life, in other words, a life focused on God, or do you live a secular life, a life that is focused on things of this world and are concerned with what people say rather than what God says? Very much what we have heard this morning in our opening through the words in the songs that were very eloquently sang to us by Dave and Hannah and accompanied by Becky. We thank you for that. They deal with God's dwelling place and how you and you alone should be living within it. That's a little bit of a preamble to what we're doing, but I want to also read just two or three verses out of John 14, and that's from 15 to 17, because I believe it really encapsulates where we're at this particular time. This is Jesus speaking just before he goes on with the message with regards to he is the true vine. He says to us, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not asking others to keep his commandment. It is you he's asking. And if I pray to the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. People who don't know the Lord do not get this opportunity. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, But you know him, and he dwells within you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Thank you very much for that little prelude into what we're talking about. It is very much part of where we're going. To me, there are two issues in this passage that I'd like to address. One is, does God truly dwell within you? And the second is, why should he want to? And perhaps we should read our passage today before we continue. And so Eve has moved us on to the slide that brings us to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. It says that you say I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised the Lord from the dead. Verse 15 says, do you realize that your bodies are actually part of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Therefore, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. So as we go to the next slide, we're talking about who is God and do we follow him? Where do we go? Who do we say we are? Let's begin by looking at the characters here. We have a triune God. We have the Apostle Paul, and we have the saints in Corinth. Who are they? In definition, God is holy, omnipotent, and never changing. Paul represents the new creation in maturity, and the saints continue as new creations who have not yet matured. They are ever-present doubters who sit on the fence, wanting what God has, but also the things of this world. Now, Paul makes it clear to us in verse 2 of chapter 1 that this epistle concerns that which belongs to the omnipotent God, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Not to the church of Paul, not to the church of Wade, but to the church of God. We know that the character of God is holy, exuding truth and love and compassion. We need go no further on who God is. But Paul says, as being the next character in this epistle, that he is to be called an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. Once again, it is not Paul who is speaking, but it is Paul who is speaking through the will of God. Paul recognizes that he belongs to God as an apostle of Christ. He recognizes that he is a leader through Jesus Christ that carries a higher responsibility to God because of it. But he also realizes that it is no longer Paul who speaks to them, but Jesus Christ who speaks through them. Paul recognizes a change in who he is. The answer to who he is has changed as well, and he knows that. Acts 26, verses 4 to 6 says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all of the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. There is the change. Now we're aware that Paul is an elder. He's a mentor. He's a teacher. He's one who has received gifts from God. But first and foremost, Paul is a man who was born into sin and later redeemed from that sin to become holy in the eyes of God. Such redemption allowed Paul to be in the presence of God, but also God to become one with Paul. This is a theme Paul has addressed over and over again before in other areas, and most certainly he will do it as we read through Corinthians. Galatians 2:19-21 says, for example, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain." Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He's telling us to turn away from things of this world, from the secular world that influences everything that we do, and turn to the temporal view. Turn to the Lord. Turn to God. Turn to Jesus Christ, whom you have faith in. And now we come to the congregation at Corinth, and they represent another group of characters, and we ask, who are they? Now, while they are also redeemed as Paul was, they have not changed to the level that Paul has. While Paul lived only for Christ and the purpose placed upon him by God, they live for whichever opportunity, whichever situation, relationship that benefits them by moving God aside for self presents itself. While they were given gifts from God, they chose to ignore them and to go their own way. As followers of Christ, they do not realize that they too are mentors, teachers, leaders to someone. They are examples to all who view them and their actions. Much like Paul, yet they do not illustrate the same example as Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." This is the congregation of Corinth. "With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." That certainly would reflect a change in who you were before you came to know Christ. And 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Do not receive this promise and simply turn away. Receive this promise and act upon it. To Paul, the congregation are brothers and sisters like him, each with individual principles and convictions, members of God's flock. Yet first and foremost, they are all men and women born into sin. The difference is they have not committed fully. They have not died to the world completely so that they might live completely through Christ. This too is something that Paul has dealt with in many of his other epistles. There should be no division. In Philippians 1:27 and 2:2, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's to say, not of this world, but of a temporal view. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand steadfast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." This is pretty powerful in the aspect that it tells them that they need focus only on Christ. And yet, are they doing that? Ask yourself, how would you describe yourself individually? Do you carry convictions and attitudes towards others, as the brethren at Corinth did? Like Paul and the church at Corinth, were you not born into sin? Have you not taken the path of Paul or the flock of at Corinth? Have you truly honored God through your actions? Ask yourself that question as you read Romans 3:9-10 and verse 23. "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Can you say you were different? I think not. There is a common thread holding Paul and the Corinthians together, and indeed us as well. We are all sinners who were redeemed, brought back into the fold so that we might serve out our purpose in life. We are together called the family of God. Singularly, we are members of the body of Christ, who is our Redeemer. Reflect on 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20 that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading for us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the next slide says, what is your purpose according to God? We've talked about who you think you are. What does God say that you should be doing? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God created man and that he created him in his glory. Therefore, the ultimate purpose of man, according to the Bible, is simply to glorify God. I say simply, but I know that that's a difficult thing to do. A number of verses express that particular thought. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, to keep his commandments, to glorify him." Ephesians 1:11 and 12 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Glorify him. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:21 says, "The people whom I am formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." And Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Sounds simple, but we know it's not that easy. What is your purpose? From man's point of view, there can be two options. First is the secular and surrounds a life of self-centered indulgence that pleases oneself. Such vision ceases as the life of man ceases. The second view is temporal, in that is, there is concern for what happens after your physical death. And so the view of purpose is focused on the one who can ensure that there is more than just a short period of self-life. Those at Corinth tried to have it both ways, and that's simply not possible. Unless one is holy, he cannot come before God, and so forgoes all the benefits of one who wholly honors God. And this is the problem here. They were trying to honor God, but they were also trying to get as much as they could out of the world, trying to satisfy their friends, trying to be pleasing to others around them, but not doing what God wanted them to do. Let's look at this secular versus temporal theory just a little bit. In Romans 7, verse 18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." 1 John 5:12 says, "Whoever has the Son of life, whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Paul himself confirms this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And so as we go to the next slide, it asks, is God part of who you are and your purpose? You know, in our fallen state, sin separated us from God and made it impossible to glorify Him on our own. We went through all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament. We went through all of the situations where God was with us but was outside of the camp. Then we built an ark. Then we did all these wonderful sacrifices for Him. But they were all temporary. They didn't remove the sin. They just delayed the judgment that was going to come for it. But through Jesus Christ's sacrifices, our relationship with God has been reconciled. Our sin is forgiven and no longer creates a barrier between God and us. And you can find that in Romans 3, 23 and 24. We fulfill our purpose of glorifying God by living our lives in relationship and faithful service to Him. Even in the Old Testament is confirmed to all. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Man cannot do this, only God can do this." Jesus Himself, speaking to God, says in John 17, 4, "I have glorified You, O Lord, on earth. I have finished Your work, which You have given Me to do." Notice that even Jesus Christ glorified Him on earth. He doesn't speak of other things. He speaks of glorifying His Father. He speaks to the apostles in Acts 1 and 8, and He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and when you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit comes upon you when you confess that you are a sinner and that you need redemption and that you will believe in Jesus Christ and that you will follow Him. That's what allows the Holy Spirit to come upon you. The Holy Spirit now lives in you, and as Jesus glorified His Father, you too are being witness to Jesus and for Jesus and will glorify the Lord as well. His purpose should be their purpose at Corinth. His purpose should be our purpose. So the next slide takes us to another issue. The first issue said that God dwelt in you. On a broader scale, does He dwell in the Church of Corinth, or for that matter, Bible Fellowship Assembly? From a leader's position, it appears that Paul sees a church divided, and he may well wonder if God dwells within it. He says further on in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." This is Paul's point of view. It should be the people at Corinth's point of view. It should be our point of view. He sees a fellowship of saints sanctified in Jesus Christ who have taken their responsibility to remain blameless before God very lately. James Moffat of Glasgow, Scotland, a biblical scholar and translator, put it quite another way. He wrote, "The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it not ought to be." And here is the dilemma here that Paul faces. The people at Corinth are not following God in such a way as to glorify Him and Him alone. They're focusing on self and looking for just a little bit of reward here on earth. And you can't have it both ways. Is our church what it ought to be today? Let's reflect upon this relationship by reflecting on the various places that God has dwelt in and is currently dwelling in. You know, as I said before, it started in the beginning with Adam and Eve, who walked freely in the very presence of God. They were with Him. This is a personal relationship, one-on-one. They were holy with God. They were able to be in His presence. But that relationship was damaged by sin and resulted in man being separated from God. Man was expelled from God's presence to a life of darkness and despair as the weight of sin took effect. Now, it was not God's will that man should separate himself from God. And so God, over a period of time, His time, changes things that took place that allowed man to come closer and closer to the original relationship that had been, a relationship where man could once again live in the presence of God. Let's just follow a little bit of this progression of God making changes throughout our history, never abandoning us, but inching closer and closer to the time that we can become one with him. Dwelling places in the of God in scripture starts with the tabernacle. Beginning in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the tabernacle was a place for God to dwell among his people. You'll find that in Exodus 25 to 31. He gave Israel detailed instructions how to build it. That was in 1445 BC. He designed it so that they could tear it down, carry it around, and set it back up as they traveled through the wilderness. In fact, at first, it was even outside the camp of the Israelites. The Solomonic Temple was some years after they had settled into the Promised Land. Particularly, King Solomon replaced the temporary structure that was talked about above with a larger stationary building called the Temple. That's in 1 Kings 6, and that's about 960 BC. Centuries later, Babylonian soldiers destroyed this temple when they took Israel away into captivity. 2 Kings 25, that's about 587 BC. The second temple. When their captivity ended, men called Ezra and Zerubbabel led a construction project to rebuild the temple in 516 BC. The second temple lasted until the ministry of Jesus, but was not as grand as the first temple. Centuries later, however, King Herod renovated and expanded it on a massive, opulent scale to gain political favor with the Jews. That's about 19 BC. Several decades after Christ's earthly ministry, the Roman Empire demolished it completely in AD 70. Now, these are things that we know. Though a third temple has never been built, this will occur in the future for a time called the tribulation. This will happen before the Antichrist appears on earth. He will enter this temple to declare himself as God. And you'll find that in Matthew 24, 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and in other unnamed places. The millennial temple. The prophet Ezekiel describes another future temple that will probably function in the millennial kingdom. And you'll find this in Ezekiel 40. There will be a 1,000-year period between the 7-year tribulation period and the eternal state in which there will be no temple, Revelation 21, 22. This temple will be larger and more majestic than any previous temple. But the dwelling place of God today, since there is no temple, is what? Sometimes we mistake a church building for the temple. We call a building God's house. Or an auditorium, the sanctuary, which means holy place. But this does not completely define that. And so today we identify the temple of God or the dwelling place of God in a more encompassing way. Jesus was the dwelling place of God. We're told that in John 1:14. We learn that Jesus dwelt among us, that this word means to pitch his tent among us. When Jesus came into the world as a human being, he was God's way of dwelling with his people in a more personal, direct, and accessible way than before. He effectively replaced the need for a tabernacle or a temple. The body of a believer is the dwelling place of God. So it goes even further. Not only was God present with us when he was on earth, but when he left, he made sure that he came back within our body, within our very body. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he says, through Paul, who tells his believers, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He mentions this as a reason why believers should break away from their involvement in sexual immorality. Put simply, abstaining from immoral behavior does not make you holy. The indwelling of the Spirit makes you holy. Therefore, since you are already a holy dwelling place of God, do you want to become an immoral place of behavior for God? Do you want to become that prostitute that Paul refers to? Old Testament believers didn't experience this level of relationship with God. Though God dwelt with and among them in the temple and in the tabernacle, he didn't dwell with them inside them until after Christ returned to heaven. John 14, verses 16 and 17. The New Testament portrays the earthly ministry of Jesus as the tabernacle of God's presence. But then it describes believers as the permanent temple of God's presence. The earthly ministry of Jesus was a temporary period. Christ came for a while, then he returned to heaven. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. It is an ongoing condition that we have. He will never leave or withdraw his presence. That's why a believer should not grieve the Holy Spirit through corrupt and evil words, attitudes, and behavior, as Ephesians 4:30 and 31 tell us. When a believer persistently sins, the Spirit is unable to depart. But the sin mourns. The Spirit mourns because of this. Therefore, God must eventually destroy his or her temple instead. And that is in 1 Corinthians 3. 16 and 17. On a larger scale, the church is indeed the dwelling place of God. Both Peter and Paul describe the church throughout the world as the dwelling place of God. You can see this in Ephesians 2:21, 1 Peter 2:5. In both cases, we are described as ongoing building projects that are continuing to evolve upon the fixed foundation of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles, according to the New Testament. Returning to our package before us here, does God dwell in you individually and collectively? Do you have a holy union in the flesh or in the spirit? Those at Corinth have not clearly defined that line. Paul knows where God dwells, but he's uncertain that the flock that he leads sees it the same way. So as we go through the verses that we just went through, let me just highlight a few words. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. That I refers to you who have asked Jesus to redeem you, who have asked Jesus to take away your sin, to allow you to become holy again, to allow you to come into the presence of God. You must not become a slave to anything, certainly nothing in this world. You say food was made for the stomach and that the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that your bodies were made for sexual immorality, for they were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about your bodies. Part of that reason is because he's going to dwell within your body, and he wants to dwell there in a holy place. Do you not realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join to a prostitute? You're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that you are no longer who you used to be. You are a new creation. You are holy because of Jesus Christ. You are holy through Jesus Christ. And do you not realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? Notice that one body with her. For the scriptures say that if two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The Lord doesn't want to dwell in a dirty body. The Lord doesn't want to dwell in a dirty earth, in a dirty place that we have created. You know, we talk about what's going on today with COVID, and that relates to mankind. The rest of the world goes on as it always did. The plants and the animals grow and wither again when fall comes and then grow again in the spring. But it is man who is suffering right now. Do you live for Jesus or do you live for this world? The person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 19 says, do you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? That answers the question, where does God dwell today? He dwells within you and was given to you by God. That body is not your body, it's God's body. You don't belong to yourself. And this is a fact that they just do not grasp at Corinth. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You know, in so many ways, as the final slide shows us here, the state, it points to a state of why God may not want to dwell within us. Why would you invite your best friend, your partner, your soulmate to experience such debauchery, such immorality, such dirt in your everyday life? When you invite someone into your home, do you not try and clean it before they show up? Do you not try and hide all of the dirt? Do you not try and polish the silverware, make things clean? You shouldn't have to do that. It should be clean already. What you do there, really, is doing things to satisfy the world. You don't want them to go home and say, oh boy, that Matthew family, boy, are they dirty. They're filthy. They live just in filth. It's unbelievable. You don't want them to go home and say that. But God already knows what your house is like. He knows where the dirt is. You can't sweep it away and hide it because he knows where you put it. You have to understand that. He lives within you. Keep your house clean. Do you glorify that person or disgrace them by your actions and attitudes? To the world, it really doesn't matter. And that's what should be your attitude as well. That it doesn't matter to you. What matters is, what does God think of his house that you've asked him to dwell in? When they entered into that union with God, do you think it was what they signed up for? Do you think they understood what it was all about? These are the questions that Paul is putting to the people of Corinth. So let me ask that question again to you. Does God dwell in you? And is he honored by that union of spirit? If your answer is not a definite yes, then I simply ask you to search yourself and find the commitment that you made and correct it. Make it right with God. The kingdom of God is within you. Please find it. For that is your purpose for him, to glorify him, to honor him, to love him, and to obey him. After all, didn't he, doesn't he do all of those things for you? Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we close. Lord, we humbly acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, that you are omnipotent, that you are patient, that you want a personal relationship with us, that you want us to live in this world, but not to be part of this world. You want our actions and our beliefs to reflect yours, to glorify you, so that when people see us, they see just a little glimpse of you. And yet, Lord, our sin nature always draws us back to the secular nature of our bodies and of our lives. We turn to what our neighbors think. We turn to what our friends, our families think. We turn to what society dictates we should be. And yet, Lord, we know that's not right. Lord, we just ask that as we think about this message today and future messages through 1 Corinthians and other places within your word, that we understand that it is you speaking to us and us alone, and that we need to glorify you. That needs to be our focus, simply to glorify you. You tell us, Lord, that the first and greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind. And second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is nothing there about gaining reward, gaining stature, becoming first in a line, pleasing the world. It's all about pleasing you. And Lord, may we honor and glorify you in all that we do. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Also, just to thank our elders as well for all that they do. They have had some very difficult decisions to make over the past few weeks, and we do appreciate all that they do.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.